It was a good time, that testimony time. I praise the Lord for that. I hope it's true what our brother thought over there, that someone said to me one time, they thought they were giving me a compliment, and said, "You're so dedicated." But I like what he said better, dead. There's more spiritual life in that reality. I hope that's true, so that he might be seen. As we come to the study of God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that we can never take for granted. Absolutely indispensable. It's not only a principle of Bible study, it's a principle of life. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We thank the Lord for every help, every assistance as we study His precious Word. But at the end of the day, we come as little children and we say, "Lord, as far as I know, these are the facts. Now by Your grace, dawn Christ on our heart." Only the Lord can unveil Himself. Only the Lord can show Himself. And according to the Bible, this is His pleasure. This is His delight. He wants to show Himself to us far more than anyone in this room desires to see Him. I was thinking before we looked together in the Word, I was meditating on Joshua and the walls of Jericho coming down, and they were told to shout, you remember, and blast the trumpets. Nobody who reads the record with an eye toward the Lord, nobody honestly believes that it was the shout or the blast of the trumpet that took those walls down. That was the occasion of the walls coming down, but that was not the cause of the walls coming down. And it was behind the blast, there was a blast. And behind the shout, there was a shout. And behind the voice, there was a voice. And sort of this, as Dana would say. We want, he's been pleased through the foolishness of preaching to proclaim his power. And I do pray that some walls come down and I'll be shouting, I'll be talking. But it's the vital voice of the Son of God behind the voice. That's what's going to take the walls down. One more little verse and then we'll pray together and look in His Word. John chapter 1 verse 41, just a little phrase that has touched me recently and I can't shake it. And it just says, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Cephas." Just that much. Thou art, thou shalt be. That is the great truth of Scripture. That God takes us from where we are and makes us into what He wants us to be. And so as we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you again that it's His Word and He is not only the light, He's the object on which that light falls. He is light, in Him is no darkness at all, and He's in the light. And He has promised to put that light on His Son for us. So let's bow together and ask the Lord to give us that vital, transforming view of Christ so that it will be true of us, "Thou art, thou shalt be." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again this afternoon that we have in our hearts this resident Bible teacher, the life of God who searches the depths of God and reveals unto us the things of Christ. Your sheep know Your voice, and so we would ask You to speak. We thank You in advance that there's always the voice behind the voice. We know that you have told us in the book of Job that what you speak in the ear, you seal as instruction. We never forget it when you talk. So you speak, Lord, and seal the instruction. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll ask you to look again for a moment, please, at Acts chapter 4. And verse 12, or 13 rather. For the sessions that I'm sharing with you, my thoughts are based on a truth found in this precious passage. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And this last phrase, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And they tell us, those that know the original language, that the original in the verb form there is, they recognized that they were continually with Jesus. And we're describing for you from the book of Acts, life after Pentecost. A life after Pentecost is described by one who is continually with Jesus. That's the description of the Christian life. That's what a Christian is. He's one who's continually with Christ. And I've been suggesting several passages illustrated by Peter's life. This was the testimony Peter and John had. The world looked at them, tried to explain them, tried to understand where they were coming from, what made them tick, and the only conclusion they could come to is this. It didn't come out of the books. We can't trace it back to any kind of training or teaching or human learning. And the only conclusion they could draw, these men have been continually with Jesus. Well, that's the kind of men and women that we want to be. That truth must be understood, just by way of a review, in terms of the great theme of the book of Acts. The message of the book of Acts is that the Lord Jesus lives again and continues the ministry. He began when he lived on the earth in his incarnate body for 33 and a half years. He's back again. It's really him. In the person of his Holy Spirit, he's returned to continue his ministry, to live, to minister, to heal, to teach, to deliver, to restore, to instruct, to provide. He's back again. And the only difference between the life he lived recorded in the Gospels and the life he gave us a sample of in the book of Acts, which will continue to the end of the age, the only difference, he has a new body now. That's the difference. He's not here again with the body he had that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. That body is exalted, now has immortality. He only, at this moment, has immortality. And that body is at the right hand of God. But he's come back again in a new body. And what is that body? You know the answer. It's his mystical body. It's the church. It's his people. It's you. It's me. It's us. We are the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus continues his ministry and he lives on the earth. That is the wonder of the Christian life, that Christ has come again to live as really as he ever lived when he walked the roads of Palestine. Now, we're looking at three different stories all illustrated by our dear brother Peter. The one we looked at last night, the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John representing the remnant, while the body of Christ, who didn't realize all that had taken place inside, while they filed by this man born lame, and from time to time just provided something to sustain him in that condition, in that lameness. Praise God, he interrupted that picture by showing us too, Peter and John, who understood, who recognized that they had within them a living Savior. We looked at that last night. Acts chapter 10 and 11, actually begins in chapter 8, what we're going to look at. But this whole story of Cornelius, and then Lord willing tomorrow we'll look at chapter 12 and that great deliverance out of prison. Now, as I suggested, there are other Peter stories that shed light on this great method. We don't have time to look at Peter and Ananias and Sapphira and Peter in his first deliverance from prison and Peter as people flocked around him just to get in his shadow. All of that so instructive that we'll lay that aside. As you read the gospel record and the book of Acts, actually any book in the Bible, if you continually read being instructed by the Lord, if your heart is to see him, and you read the passage over and over and over again, I don't know how to word it except to say that after a while you begin to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. You begin to see what he emphasizes. You stop where he stops and you emphasize what he emphasizes. I encourage you to just read over and over and over again with a heart toward the Lord and just sort of flow with it and watch where God stops. And as I understand it, this new phase now, we're describing a person who's continually with Jesus. Not only is it a person who has within him a living Savior and knows it, that which I have, I give you, who is aware of it and conscious that Christ is living within. We looked at that. But now it seems like the Holy Spirit moves the spotlight to another characteristic of that life that's continually with Jesus. The first one doesn't go away. We're not saying, all right, that's principle one, like steps. All right, now let's go to step two, lay that aside. It's not like that. When you're continually with the Lord, these principles run together. That first one is like a stream, and now it's going to become a river. And you don't know where the stream ends and the river begins. And then you're going to see it continue to flow and flow right into the sea. And we'll see the whole thing. But one continues. So this consciousness of an indwelling Christ and living in union with him and identifying with him and reckoning and counting on that indwelling Christ in order to live and perform, that won't go away. That's always there, but now it flows in to this second principle, and that's what I'd like us to look at now. I think the change begins, as you read, in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. If you'll turn there, please. Acts 8, 14 and 15. And as we develop it, I think you'll see why it begins here. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the second truth. This is where the record sort of takes a turn and changes. And if you read it over and over, you'll see in a literary way there's actually a change that takes place here, and God begins to develop another principle. Now, before I just state the principle, let me sort of work into it. Many students of the Bible have called attention to the fact that there seems to be a big movement in the book of Acts where God is moving from the Jew to the Gentile. They call attention to the fact that the book begins in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, and it ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. But in the book of Acts, God doesn't just take the gospel from the Jews and say, "All right, now, thank you, you have rejected it, we'll give it to the Gentile." He doesn't take a giant step from Jerusalem to Rome and say, "All right, now, we've left Jerusalem, let's go to Rome." He could have done that, but he didn't do that. And as you go through Acts, you see the transition is gradual, and it's almost like God is taking baby steps to get to the Gentile. For example, the early chapters in the book of Acts is clearly centered in Jerusalem. And he has a lot to say about the homeborn Jews and the Jews of the dispersion and so on. Clearly Jewish. Then in chapter 8, under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, don't confuse the Philips, this is Philip the Evangelist, the gospel goes to Samaria. God sends the persecution and they're spread out and now it's in Samaria. Well, you remember the Samaritans. They're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're half-breeds. They're in between. They're partially Jewish and partially Gentile. I won't get into the history of all that, but watch God as he goes. First it's Jewish, then it's Jew-Gentile. And then you come to chapter 8, and we have the record of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile, but a special kind of Gentile. It's called a proselyte of righteousness. He's a full-fledged proselyte. He's a Gentile, but doesn't want to be a Gentile. He wants to be a Jew, so he's signed up. And he went so far, he was even circumcised. And you can tell because of what he's allowed to do and carry scriptures and all of that. And so you see God moving from the Jews to the half-Jews, from the half-Jew to a full-fledged proselyte of righteousness. Then you come to Cornelius, and he's also a Gentile, a proselyte, but not a full-fledged proselyte. He's what they call a proselyte of the gate. He didn't come all the way, but he's interested in Jewish things. And then from there, then you go down to Antioch and you deal with the Greeks and those who are full-fledged Gentiles. It's thrilling to follow the record, but we can't read it la-la-la. Now tie it into the message of Acts. Jesus has returned to live again in his new body, the church, the people of God. He's alive, and he has a reason for everything he does. Why doesn't he just go to Rome? And the answer is, because he has come to live in his new body. And his body has problems. I introduced you to that last evening. I suggested that little problem that he had. Now, Peter's going to represent the body. And among the many problems the body had, now this is just an illustration. You can fill in the blank. It could be a different problem. But God is illustrating with an extreme problem because the lesser is included in the greater, and if he can solve the big problem, he can solve the lesser problem. And the deep rooted problem in Peter's life, and in fact in the life of the church at that time, was the deep-rooted prejudice that existed between Jew and Gentile. We just sort of read that thing. I've heard people say about other people, "Oh, you ought to meet so-and-so. He doesn't have an unkind bone in his body." Or, "You ought to meet so-and-so. He doesn't have a vindictive bone in his body. Have you ever heard anything like that? He doesn't have a prejudiced bone in his body. Well, may I tell you, Jesus had a prejudiced bone in his body. Because we're his body. The people of God are his body, and he had a body problem. He really did. Now, Jesus wasn't prejudiced. When he was on the earth the first time, living in his incarnate body, he didn't have that kind of problem. He wanted to go to Samaria, and his body said, all right, let's go. Went to Samaria. His body cooperated with him. But now, in the book of Acts, he's come to live again, and he's got a new body. And he's going to live in that body and move in that body. But before he can, he's got to do some work on that body. He's got to change that body. And Peter is an illustration of that. And we're going to follow that illustration. I don't think we can imagine in our minds how great that prejudice was between the Jew and the Gentile. I don't think any racial prejudice our country has ever known has come close to that divide between the Jew and the Gentile in New Testament days. It's just an amazing prejudice. Edersheim describes the Pharisee, the Orthodox Jew in that day, and he pictures him on a busy intersection. And he's praying publicly because they love to do that. And as the sun went down, the shadows lengthened. And Edersheim pictures what would happen if a Gentile walked by while the Jewish Pharisee was praying. If the shadow touched the Pharisee, the shadow of the Gentile, Edersheim says the Pharisee would roll up his garment and go home. Because he had been ceremonially defiled by the shadow of the Gentile. Just touching his shadow, he couldn't pray anymore. And he had to wait until after sundown, and then they would offer special sacrifices to be cleansed again. And you're probably familiar with the titles that were used, Jews and Gentiles, and so on, and how the Jews referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. In contempt, and dogs. They were called dogs. It was just, as I said, a defilement even to touch their shadow. The Jews had to keep track of their own festivals. But they also had to keep track of all the Gentile festivals. You say, why? Because there was a law, one of their traditions, that they couldn't do business with a Gentile businessman 3 days before any of their heathen festivals and until three days after that. So they had to know when all their heathen festivals started so that they could go out and do business with them. Remember the Pharisees, the hypocrites that brought Jesus to Pilate's hall? The record of that's in John 18. They wouldn't go in. Here they're going to crucify the Son of God. But they wouldn't go into Pilate's hall because it says that they would have been defiled. So Pilate had to come down outside in order to get the Lord Jesus. You can read that in John chapter 18. Look at Acts chapter 10, please, verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And after this whole Cornelius thing was over, he went back to Jerusalem, to the church of Jerusalem. Glance at 11:3. The church rebukes Peter. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I had to laugh when I read that because poor Peter. He gets in trouble for eating with the Gentiles, and later he gets in trouble for not eating with the Gentiles. I call attention to this ancestral contempt that the Jew had for the Gentile, this extreme aversion, this hatred of a class of people, this scorn because it ties in to the principle that I want to share this afternoon. Back to the theme of Acts. Jesus is alive in his people. He has a new body now, and he wants to live. He wants to move, to teach, to grant, to minister. We see as he develops this gradual move from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then from Samaria to the proselyte of righteousness, and from the proselyte of righteousness to the proselyte of the gate, and then to the Gentile, and so on. It's not that Jesus has prejudice in his heart. He didn't have trouble with the Gentiles. He ate with sinners. He loved the sinner. He spoke to the Samaritan woman and gave her life. He gave life to the Syrophoenician. He didn't have a prejudice problem. If it were Jesus disembodied, he could go from Jerusalem to Rome. No problem. He wouldn't have a problem at all with that. But we see him taking baby steps. Why? And the answer is because of his body. He's got a new body now, and that body needs to be changed, needs to be transformed, needs to be taught, because there's a living Christ in there, and he wants to live. And so he goes that way. In Acts, as I suggested last evening, it's Jesus who's going from place to place. He moves from A to B, and he goes from place to place. They're not missionary journeys of Paul. They're missionary journeys of Jesus through Paul. When you go through the book of Acts, we see all of these people, but it's the Lord in Barnabas, the Lord in Luke, the Lord in the Apostle Paul, the Lord in James, the Lord in John Mark, the Lord in Silas, the Lord in Timothy. It's the Lord that's moving. And in his great grace, he accommodates himself to his body. In our story, which begins in chapter 8, if you go back there, let me give you the overview and I'll show you how it works. Jesus wants to go to Caesarea. That's his goal. That's what this is about. Jesus wants to go to Caesarea. You say, why does he want to go to Caesarea? There's a sinner there, and he's seeking the Lord. He's a Gentile, unsaved, religious man who is seeking the Lord. You say, how do you know he's unsaved? Because of chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 11, 14, God sent this man a vision, and in the vision, an angel. And he said this, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. He'll speak to you words by which you will be saved, you and your household. He's not saved. Now, why did God send a vision to Cornelius and say, go down to Joppa and get Peter? I think there's a couple of reasons. One might be to emphasize the truth of Romans 10. Romans 10, 13 to 15 show that God always uses a human instrumentality. An angel came in a dream, but the angel couldn't give the gospel. It's always God always uses human beings. How can they go unless they're sent? How can they hear unless someone tell them? God uses human instrumentality. The only exception I know to that is Adam and Eve. And of course, there were no human instruments to use at that time. Maybe there's an exception if you read Revelation 14. I don't understand that passage. But remember that angel is flying mid-heaven, and he has the gospel, the everlasting gospel, he's proclaiming. So there an angel proclaims the gospel, but that's down the road. I don't understand what that means. But anyway, go get Peter. Maybe it's to show that God won't use an angel to give the gospel. But I think there's another reason, and it homes in on God's heart. Peter has a problem. Jesus wants to go to Caesarea, and Peter doesn't want to go to Caesarea. And Peter is the body of Christ. And so when Jesus goes there, he's going to go in Peter. And look at Acts chapter 8, verse 40, please. When I saw this, I speak as a fool, but when I saw this, I asked this question. What's the problem? Why not just use Philip? If instrument A is clogged, go to instrument B. God doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need Peter. He's got Philip. And if I were writing the Bible, I would say, and so God wanted to go to Caesarea, and Peter was prejudiced and said, I don't want to go to Caesarea and talk to a Gentile. So he said, all right, I'll take another instrument. Chapter 8, verse 40, after the revival in Samaria and all that surrounding district, where did Philip go? So he went to Caesarea. How long did he stay there? Well, you come to chapter 21, we're 20 years down the road. He's still there. That's where he settled. He settled in Caesarea. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. Well, here's my solution. All right, Lord, listen to this advice. You got a sinner in Caesarea named Cornelius. And right across the street, you got an evangelist named Philip. 30 miles away in Joppa, you got an unwilling instrument named Peter. Here's my suggestion. Why don't you call Philip to cross the street and talk to Cornelius? He's already there. Makes sense to me. Wouldn't you choose somebody that's already there? But you see, that fact is exactly the principle. Why didn't he use Philip for that? And the answer is, because he was already there. And Peter wasn't there yet. You know what I mean by there? He wasn't there. And God in his grace takes people who aren't there, there. That's what he does. He doesn't just leave us. We need a change. We need a transformation. And so God, in his mercy, finds somebody who's not there yet in order to bring him there so that Christ can live in his body and minister through his body. It's a glorious plan. And I want to show you how God took him there. Because that contains one of the greatest truths we'll ever know. And if you lay hold of that truth, then maybe you are one of those who are continually with Jesus. Because this is the description of those who live continually with him. So let's just work together and follow how God brought him there so that, and later he brings the whole body there, in order that his glory might be known. Peter has a theology problem. Peter has an issue. He has a prejudiced heart. No question about it. He has a Jewish bias. He's been taught from his mother's knee that Gentiles are dogs. He has learned all of the laws, the ceremonial separation and so on. He's been convinced that the way to honor God is to be exclusive, standoffish. And there was so much pride in that. And you got to remember, from Peter's point of view, he doesn't even know he has a problem. He doesn't even know this is an issue. He's just a good Christian, a good Jew. He's enjoying the Lord. He's recognized the indwelling Christ. He has, by faith, utilized that. He's allowed Christ to stretch forth his hand. He has seen miracles. He's enjoying the Lord. But the Lord looks down and says, you have a very serious problem that needs to be dealt with. But he doesn't even know it. He He doesn't know that he has that problem. Back to Philip the evangelist. Philip didn't have that problem. He found it easy to minister to the Samaritans and to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch and to go into the land of the Philistines and Ashdod and so on and present the gospel. He was already there. But the Lord decides to use Peter in order, I think, to illustrate this great principle, this great change. Praise God that that's his heart and that's his way and that's how he works. If there's any area in your life in which you haven't arrived yet, if there's any area in my life in which I haven't arrived yet, I've got this confidence from the Lord. He's not just going to drop us and use somebody else who has arrived there, but in his great grace, he's going to engineer our life and bring us there. It is a little bit comical the way this thing develops. I think if God had come to Peter right away when he was in Jerusalem and said what he one day said to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that wicked city. If he had come to Peter and said, Peter, arise and go to Caesarea, I think Peter would have run as fast as Jonah ran. Because of his heart, because of that prejudice in his heart. He was a good Jew and he didn't want to be defiled and dishonor God. He needed a deep, a profound, a radical transformation in his heart. Now, in all that takes place here as we follow this along, I want you to notice that Peter is just sort of bumbling along here. He's just living. He doesn't even know that God is doing anything. He's just going from place to place and being Peter and enjoying the Lord. And everywhere he goes, he's inviting people to gaze at him to see the Christ in him. He doesn't even know he needs to be changed. Sort of like Dana when he finished his message today. He said some of the changes that he needs, he just walks in the light and then the Lord meets him and changes him. Acts 8, verse 14 and 15, it begins. The apostles in Jerusalem hear about the revival in Samaria, and so they send Peter and John to go down and to pray for these folks, that they might receive the Spirit of God. And so Peter and John are sent to Samaria. We're not given a record on how Peter felt about going to the half-breeds. There's no record here that he resisted. He went. He obeyed. He's just following the Lord. He got a little tough on Simon the magician in this chapter. But anyway, God is using him, and Peter is just doing what he did at the gate called Beautiful. He's recognizing the Christ within. He is sharing, and he saw the life flow out, and these people received the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, all right, now let's leave Samaria, chapter 9, verse 32. As Peter's traveling through those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. It's a natural thing. There's Christians and there's fellowship. And he's seen the revival that had taken place, and he begins to drift. Now, I don't think he realizes he's drifting into Gentile territory. Lydda, Judea, was divided into three parts, basically. There was the hill country, there was the great plain in between, and then the valley. And Lydda was right in between. That was the line between the great plain and the sea. And Peter is inadvertently crossing the line. He's now getting into Gentile territory. Christ is leading him in strange places. He needs a change, but he doesn't know he needs a change. And so he's back, just occupied with Christ. He knows the Lord is in him. And when he gets to Lydda, chapter 9:33, he found a man named, how do you pronounce that? Aeneas? All right. Who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. See, that's the same old Peter that was at the gate called Beautiful. He just knows the Lord is in him. He just walks up, Jesus heals you, get up. He's enjoying that. Jesus is free to reach to him. Chapter 9, verse 35. Many turn to the Lord because of that. His life's being blessed. Well, news travels. And this story of Aeneas began to spread. And so we read in verse 35, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It happened at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him. The Greek there is pressuring him. Do not delay in coming to us. And so Peter just sort of moved in. He's in Gentile says a half and half, and then he's over the line, and then he's being used by the Lord, and then two people come up to get him, and they beg him, you gotta come to Joppa. We've got a need here. This sister is blah, blah, blah. You gotta come to Joppa. And so, Peter goes with them and goes down to Joppa. Now, Joppa is a seacoast town in the Med, and a place that the Jews had nothing to do with. That Roman port, you'd never find Orthodox Jew going down there. It was a humbling thing for a Jew to go down to Joppa. On his own, I don't think he would have ever done that. But Jesus wanted to go to Joppa, and Jesus is in Peter, and that's his body, and so off they go. And once again, Peter, if he'd look back, he'd say, hey, I was in Jerusalem, and then how'd I get to Samaria? And all of a sudden, from Samaria, I get to Lydda, and then all of a sudden, now I'm down in Joppa. What am I doing down here? But he doesn't know what's going on. He's just enjoying Jesus. And as he goes, he meets God's people and they pray and they get blessed and he sees needs and he reaches out. God's using him. He used him in Jerusalem. He used him in Samaria. He used him in Lydda. And now he's down in Joppa. Now I know the raising of Dorcas from the dead is an exciting miracle and you ought to study it in another connection. We don't have time to get into that. That isn't the point I'm making. The point I'm making is Peter is enjoying the Lord and God is wonderfully using him to bring strength and life to the people of God, and that's what he's doing. He's just enjoying the Lord. Well, Peter's in Joppa, a Jew in this seacoast town. I had to laugh out loud when I came to verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Read that now with your Jewish eyes. A tanner named Simon. Got to stay somewhere. And Simon the tanner said, he can stay with me. We got an extra room. Bring him over here. You know what a tanner did? He tanned the hides of dead animals. Put that in your Jewish cup. That made him ceremonially unclean. They're the ones that made the wineskin. A true Jew would take. Remember the passage in John 4 that says our Lord Jesus was thirsty, sat on the well? And you know that's physical thirst. But you also know there's something deeper than that. Our Lord Jesus was thirsty with another kind of thirst. Well, I love the record here because Acts 10:10 says Peter was hungry. Remember, he went up on the roof and he's hungry. And I know it's physical hunger. On the roof of the tanner's house, he was longing for a good kosher meal of some kind. And he's up there praying and waiting for dinner. But it also fits into the principle of the passage. Peter is open to the Lord. Peter knows Christ lives in him. Peter is hungry. Peter is one who's following the light that he has. I won't look at all the thrilling details of the vision. I think you know the vision. In John chapter 10, verses 11, or rather Acts 10, 11 to 16, as he's on the housetop, as he's hungry, as he's in Joppa, in this Gentile place, at the tanner's house, where no Jew would ever be, he gets a revelation from heaven. God begins to speak to him. Remember, the great sheet came out of heaven, and it was filled with the four-footed animals and bugs and birds, and clean and unclean, and it came down, and then it was brought back up, and it came down again, and it was brought back up again. You can't read that without thinking of Noah and the flood and the animals, because they picture the same thing. It's God's picture of the church, and in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament. And God was showing there's only one church. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's all one church. And that's, it was a tabernacle coming down and being brought back to heaven again. Now, each time it came down, there was this command: rise, slay, and eat. We quote that verse at mealtime at our house. We grab a knife and a fork and say, rise, slay, and eat. Wouldn't you expect that Peter, the pre-Pentecost Peter, would have learned a lesson? Remember how he denied the Lord three times? And now this great vision, he doesn't know he has a big need, he needs to be changed. And God is meeting him in this vision. And the sheep comes down and he looks at it and he sees these unclean animals. Who knows the law? He sees these unclean bugs and these unclean birds. And a voice: rise, slay, and eat. What would you say? Here's what this Jew said, and the body of Christ: not so, Lord. And it went back up into heaven. And it came down again: rise, slay, and eat. Not so, Lord. And it went back up to heaven. And it came down again: rise, slay, and eat. I would think this idea of three denials, I'd think twice before I say, not so, Lord. But he does it again three times. Let me ask this question. Can those three words be said in the same sentence? Not so, Lord. It seems to be a contradiction there in my mind, that I'm either going to have to cross out the words not so and keep the word Lord, or I'm going to have to cross out the word Lord and keep the word not so. Peter's got problems. He doesn't know it, but he's got problems. And the Lord is dealing with those problems. He's ministering unto him. Revelation, I think it's important to study that in another connection. But for this afternoon, that's not important. The sheep, the animals, the bugs, what does it all mean? That's not important. What I want you to know is that he had a revelation. I really don't care what it was at this point. But that God gave him a revelation. And that according to chapter 10, verse 19, after he got the revelation, he meditated on it. He thought about it. What's that all about? What does that mean? And then in a flash, God revealed it to him. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. Well, you know the story. The vision was perfectly timed, and men came in from Caesarea and looked for Peter, and Peter, after they had some fellowship, they went up there, and what a glorious thing happened in Caesarea when they finally got up there. Acts 10:24 to 11:18. Look at verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. They state the principle. Actually, we've come a long way and I've said a lot of stuff, but the principle is so simple that I want you to get. Those who are continually with Jesus, what do they look like? They are those that are indwelt by a living Christ and they know it. They're conscious of that. That's the first principle. Here's the second principle. Those who are continually with the Lord are those who are being changed by the revelation of Christ. They're constantly being changed. And how are they being changed? They are just walking in union with the Lord. They're just living. Dana ended his message this morning testifying that there are things in his life he doesn't even know need changing. But he's just going to walk in the light, and as he walks in the light, God is going to change him. Peter didn't go through some bitter struggle that, oh, I got to deal with this prejudice in my heart. What am I going to do? Will you pray for me and call, get on the prayer line and deal with this prejudice in my heart? He didn't go to some deliverance meeting where people could lay hands on him and cast something out. There was none of that. He didn't join up with some accountability team that could keep an eye on him, and if they found anything in his life, they could bring it to his attention, and then they could deal with it and pray with it. He didn't call up Brother Powers and set up a counseling session and sit down and do this kind of thing. You know what Peter did? He just lived. He walked in union with Christ. And as he walked in union with Christ, he was led to strange places. Places he wouldn't have chosen to go. And he just walked in, and God used him here, and God used him here, and God used him here. Pretty soon he finds himself down here, wonders what in the world is going on. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, where the Orthodox Christians were gathered, and all the church was gathered, they're hearing about this, and they're not happy. And you see it in chapter 11. When he comes back, they're critical. Now explain to us, what in the world did you do eating at that Gentile house? And may I suggest to you, as you go on with the Lord, if you are those who are continually with Jesus, God is going to lead you to strange places, and the church ain't going to like it. You know what I'm saying? Those in Jerusalem, they have their rules and they have their laws, and you're going contrary to that. You're going to find yourself going outside the ecclesiastical camp. More and more and more outside the ecclesiastical camp. If you're serious about being those who are continually with Jesus. You know what I'm trying to say is this. We need to be changed. Don't try to change yourself. He knows the change you need. Don't try to change yourself. Just walk with Jesus, and you watch how He engineers your path. And you watch where He takes you. And if I could leave you with anything, I'd say, don't worry about your changes, and don't worry about what other Christians are saying about it. You just walk with the Lord, and He'll take you where you ought to be. And He'll take me where I ought to be. Peter wasn't there yet. Jesus said, I want to go there, but my body's not ready. And so I'm going to reach into Him, and I'm going to root out instantaneously and in a moment of time one of the most deeply rooted problems that could ever be in a heart. Prejudice. This wasn't gradual. It was all at once. God reached in, took it out by a revelation from the Lord. And I promise you, if you just walk with the Lord, God will change you by giving you a revelation of Himself. And as you go on, He'll just keep changing. He knows where He wants to go. He knows how He wants to use you. And He's going to make you into His instrument. He's going to make me into His instrument. He knows all about us. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to follow a bunch of rules. Christians are supposed to do this, and Christians are supposed to do that, and can't go here, and can't associate with this, and can't associate with that. The bull feathers on all that. Set your heart to know the Lord. That's the one that's continually with Jesus. Walk with Him. And when you're ready, God will change you. And He'll go on and He'll do His work. You're going to go back. Now later on, God used Peter to testify, chapter 11, 1 to 13, to testify to the church. And they also took a forward step. Not the same kind of step, because Peter had it by revelation. And they borrowed his revelation. They said, well, then, God must have done something. But they didn't have the same conviction he had. You just go on with the Lord. You just seek the Lord. He'll guide you. He knows where he's guiding you. And you might be surprised as all get out when you realize where he's going to guide you. Some of the weirdest places on the earth, you're going to find yourself there, and you're going to scratch your head and say, what in the world am I doing in this place? Just keep your eyes on the Lord. And God knows you need a change, and God's going to give you a revelation that will change you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, any change that comes in your life by any other method than a revelation from heaven is not real. It's fake. It's plastic. Don't get into that. Just set your heart to know the Lord. The one who is continually with Jesus, he's conscious of an indwelling Savior. The one who's continually with Jesus, he is being transformed by the revelation of God from heaven. That's the simplicity of it. Now there's one other step, and I think it completes the picture. The person who is truly one of those that makes the world marvel, it's not books. What makes this man, this woman like they are? They know Christ is in them, and they're counting on it. Christ is changing them. And then tomorrow morning, we'll look at that third. And may God make us into people that are continually with Jesus. This, dear friends in Christ, this is life after Pentecost. This is God's heart. This is God's plan. This is God's reputation. May God bring us into it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your marvelous work in Peter. How you brought your body to the place where you could live through it in an unhindered way. We thank you, Lord, that you have not put it on us to strive and to struggle and to become the people we think we should be. But instead, you've called us to walk in union with Christ. And you would guide us to the place where we would be changed by the revelation. Thank you for the simplicity of it. Enable us to pull out all the stops and to believe it with all of our hearts. Make us, we pray, men and women who are continually with Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.